Paul says, you want to talk about religion? Let's talk religion. I've known its privileges and observed its customs since birth. And you know what? It didn't make me acceptable before God. You know, many people, and there are probably some here today, who think that because they are religious, that they are saved. Paul says, I was born religious, and I still needed Christ. One of Satan's greatest victories has been to convince the world that Christianity is just one of the world's religion. But Christianity is not just another religion. No religion in the world can stand on the resurrection of its founder for validity. You can go to the tomb of Confucius. You can go to the tomb of Buddha. You can go to the tomb of Joseph Smith or Muhammad, and their body is still there. But when you go to the tomb of Jesus, you know what you find? The tomb is empty. I've been there, and I've walked inside. I've looked at the stone slab where he laid and where he was raised from the dead. And I can tell you today that the tomb is empty. Josh McDowell, who is a Christian apologist, that is a defender of the faith, was preaching several years ago in another country. A young Muslim came up to him and said, I feel sorry for you Christians. I can go to the tomb of my master and his body is there. But you go to the tomb of your master, and his mouth fell open as he suddenly realized the significance of the empty tomb. Jesus is not dead. Amen? Jesus is risen, and Christianity is not a dead religion, but a vital, life-changing relationship between the believer and the living person of Christ, as the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in my life. So number one, Paul tells these Judaizers that he is superior in doctrine. Number two, he is superior in descent. Verse 5, he says, of the people of Israel. Paul says, not only was I born a religious person, but I was born a descendant of the right people. Israel. Israel was the name given by God to Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and it means prince of God. And so by calling himself an Israelite, Paul stressed the purity of his descent. He was a descendant of Abraham. You know, there's some Baptists who take great pride in their Baptist heritage. Some of them think they can trace it all the way back to the apostles. They can't, but they try. And they're so proud of their denominational purity that they refuse to fellowship with other believers. Isn't that sad? I'm a Baptist, and I love our denomination, but it wasn't the Southern Baptist Convention that died for me. And I think a lot of Southern Baptists are going to be surprised when they get to heaven and find out it doesn't belong to the cooperative program. But Paul said, I am of the stock of Israel. I am religious and I am proud of my heritage, but none of that will get me to heaven. Number one, Paul said, I am superior in doctrine. Number two, I am superior in descent. Number three, I am superior in distinction. Again in verse 5, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul came from a family that was well known for its religious practice and its loyalty. Not only was he of Israel, he was of the elite of Israel. His family had not lost track of their lineage as many Jewish families at the time had. They were of the tribe of Benjamin, the beloved child of Rachel, and the only one of the 12 patriarchs who was born in the promised land. Saul, the first king of Israel, and Paul's Hebrew namesake was a Benjamite. And when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, only the tribe of Benjamin remained true to the kingdom of Judah and to the royal line of David. after the Babylonian captivity, Benjamin formed a part of the nucleus of the reborn nation. This would be like an American being able to trace his roots back to the Pilgrim Fathers. But you know what Paul had learned? Well, Paul had learned that not even your family name brings you salvation. I have a friend who comes from a family of pastors. He's a pastor. His dad was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. You know, I sometimes wish that that had been my heritage, or even that I'd been raised in a Christian home and that my family had been in church for generations. It was not. But Paul says God's not impressed even with a family name because it has no eternal value. You remember Eli, the great priest and prophet who heard the prayer of Hannah and raised Samuel in the temple and who judged Israel. He had sons who were rascals. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Samuel became one of Israel's greatest prophets. And yet the Bible says when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Listen, it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter who your granddaddy is. Unless God is your father, you have no acceptability before God. Not only was Paul superior in doctrine, not only was he superior in descent, not only was he superior in distinction, but he was also superior in discipline. Discipline is an elusive trait even for Christians, but Paul was a man of great discipline. And he says here that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, after the Babylonian captivity and during the era of the Greek Empire, the Jews dispersed across the known world. Some stayed in Persia. Some migrated into Europe and Asia. Alexander the Great populated new cities that he conquered or that he built with transplanted Jews. And often they were relocated. And when they were relocated, very often they very naturally would tend to lose their Hebrewness, their customs and their language. And they, over generations, just naturally adopted the culture, the language and the customs of their new home. And it became kind of a distinctive that was used in the New Testament that when someone is called a Hebrew, it means that they are not only a Jew, but one who has retained the language and the customs of their ancestors, one that had retained their cultural heritage. And by this time, by the time Paul is writing here, most Jewish proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and many of the dispersion Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews who were Jewish born but had lived outside the homeland of Israel and had adopted the Greek culture, and even some of the homeland Jews didn't even speak Hebrew, their original language. But Paul, though he was a Hellenistic Jew and a Roman citizen who grew up in Tarsus in what is modern Turkey, he and his family had laboriously maintained the language and the customs of his people. And so he says, hey, I'm not only a Jew, I'm a Hebrew. And I'm not only a Hebrew, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said to his critics, don't talk to me about being a Jew because I am more Jewish than any of you. But even that did not make me acceptable to God. Listen, folks, there is more to being a Christian than the language. There's more to being saved than just knowing the words and practicing the rituals. Many people know the words, they've learned them, they know the lingo, they can repeat that. They go to church. They've been baptized. They've taken the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't mean a thing because they don't know Jesus. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine one day and was telling him about a person that I had witnessed to. And this person said that he was saved and he knew all the words and he knew all the right answers to the questions. But I had really never seen any evidence of real salvation in his life. There was no fruit there that would validate what he said. You know, you can talk like a Christian. You can act like a Christian. You can read the Bible and bring it to church. You may even preach from it or teach from it. You may give and pray and visit, but be lost and die and go to hell because you're not trusting in the finished work of Christ to save you, but are trusting in what you have done or can do. Let me ask you this morning, what are you depending on? What are you trusting in? You may be disciplined. You may be a self-starter. You may be a hard worker. You may be active in the church. You may know the right words. But Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 13 of the tares that are sown in the field that to the naked eye look just like the wheat, but in reality are just weeds waiting to be cut and stacked and burned. It's possible to live your whole life in the church and never be saved. Paul says discipline doesn't do it. But not only was Paul superior in doctrine, not only was he superior in descent, not only was he superior in distinction and discipline, but Paul was superior in denomination. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, look again in verse 5. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the Jewish religion. They believed the scriptures. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the reality of angels. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals who denied all of those things. That's where they got their name, by the way. They didn't believe the Bible, and so they were sad, you see. The Pharisees were experts in the Mosaic law, and they were champions of the traditions of Israel. The word Pharisee means separated ones, and indeed they were. They separated themselves from the common Jews by their strict interpretation of the law. And Paul had trained to be a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, one of their most respected rabbis. And Paul had devoted his life to the rigorous observance of the law. But now he realized that it is not enough to have an intellectual knowledge of the Bible without an experiential knowledge of its author. You know, in the 16th century, there was in Germany a Catholic scholar. He was the son of a coal miner. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, but because of an acute fear, a terror, really, of God's judgment, he devoted his life to religion. He became a monk and a priest, but still he gained no peace. So he went to Rome and kissed the pagan idols and prayed to the icons and worshiped the relics of sacramental religion. But the fear remained. He went to seminary to study the scripture. There he earned a doctorate of theology degree and himself became a professor of religion. And even then his heart yearned for more because all of his religion and his ceremony and the theological knowledge left him hollow. And then one day, as he was preparing a series of lectures to teach in the seminary, they were to be lectures on the book of Romans. As he read, his eyes fell upon a text in the first chapter. From Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he read a simple statement that changed his life. That phrase was, "The just shall live by faith." And at that moment, Martin Luther realized the critical ingredients that was missing in his life. It was life itself. He was religious but lost, and he was damned to an eternity in hell. And he had good reason to fear God, because he was dead in his trespasses and sins, and all of his efforts and all of his achievements and all of his accolades could not provide that one missing element. Only by a simple act of faith, by simply trusting in the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ alone, was he able to find the peace and eternal security for which he had spent his life searching. On that day in the early 16th century, he came to a saving faith in Christ, and then he set Europe and the world ablaze with the gospel and the Protestant Reformation. Here was a man like Paul. Here was a man like the Apostle Paul, who knew the Bible, who believed the basic principles of the faith, who preached and taught and defended some things that were theologically accurate, but he was lost. And if he had died before that day, he would at this moment be suffering eternal torment in hell. And so would, had God not intervened, the conservative Jewish theologian Saul of Tarsus. Paul was superior in doctrine. Paul was superior in descent. Paul was superior in distinction, superior in discipline, superior in denomination. And then Paul was superior in dedication. In verse 6, he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. You know, Saul was a Jewish activist. He was he had a burning zeal that was his hallmark. And it was his ambition to wipe out anything that was opposed or threatened his brand of Judaism. And so he became a ringleader in the ringleader in the persecution of the early church, right up until the moment of his own conversion. Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes about that. Verses 13 and 14, he writes, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul had considered that dedication a virtue and had known Judaism at its most fanatical levels. But now he said, there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul says, he called me by his grace. All of his Christian life, Paul stood in awe of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Listen, you need to understand something about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, before he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, before he was born again, Saul of Tarsus was a radical terrorist, just like those that we see today in the Middle East, differentiated only by the particular religion that he practiced. He was guilty of murderous atrocities, and yet God gave him freedom from the bondage of sin and accomplished for Paul in an instant what years of fanatical extremism couldn't. It made him acceptable to God. And then Paul tells them something else. Paul tells them that he is superior in decency. You know, that's quite a contrast from that last point. some of the most difficult people to reach for Christ are decent moral people, aren't they? People who have a good job, people who have a good income, a nice home, well-behaved children, lots of friends, people who respect the law, who don't drink and don't smoke, and can say with absolute truthfulness, I live better than many of the people who claim to be Christians. And when asked about salvation, they would say, what for? I'm a good person. That's the kind of person Paul was. As touching righteousness, he says, which is in the law, blameless. Now, I want you to notice that he qualifies what he means by righteousness. He says, as for righteousness, which is in the law. Now, he's not talking about true righteousness. He's not talking about being saved. He's not saying that he had genuine righteousness. He's saying that no one could find any fault outwardly with the way he lived his life according to the law of the rabbis, particularly the traditions of the elders, the oral law that we discussed in our Acts study. His heart was dark, sinful, aberrant, but outwardly, his life was a picture of righteousness. Paul says, according to the standards of external morality, I was perfect. I knew and practiced all the do's and don'ts, and I was perfect. You know, I think if I ask this question today, if you were to die today and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Most likely, some of you would say, well, because I lived a good life. I've asked many people that question in my Christian life, in my ministry. And that's the kind of answer that I get almost every time. You know, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I'm a hard worker, and I've earned a living. And they give a list of things that they do and things that they don't do or haven't done. Listen, let me tell you something. If you were to die and stand before God and God asked you that question, which he won't because he already knows the answer. But if he did, and if you gave him that answer when you were finished, you know what he would say? He would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of iniquity. Matthew chapter 7. Folks, listen, you're not saved by your life, you're saved by Christ's death. Let me say that again. You're not saved by your life. You're saved by his death. Not by what you do, but by what he has already done. Without Christ, even your morality is not acceptable to God. Listen to that. I want to say that again. Without Christ, even your morality is not acceptable to God. Now, in the next two verses, Paul explains his attitude toward these things that he once considered virtues, okay? All of these things that he just listed, that's Paul's list of do's and don'ts. Man, if you want to talk about religion, let's go to it. And Paul lists all of his credentials there. Now, I want you to notice what he says about all of those things in verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. When confronted with the gospel, Paul found that everything that he had held precious, everything that he thought to be essential in his search for righteousness, was of no value at all, because they were a substitute for true righteousness that comes only from Christ. Paul spent the rest of his life urgently preaching that to the Jews. Notice his contrast. What he considered gain became loss. What he thought was something was really nothing. Oh, Paul scored 100% in religion, but he discovered that in acceptability before God, he had a big fat zero. Now listen. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. Because we're going to identify these worthless works of the flesh. These things that became loss for Paul. When he put behind him, those things that he put behind him, what things did he consider no more meritorious than, in his own words, a pile of manure? Don't get mad at me. That's what he said. Skubalon. The King James says dung. I count them as dung. What was it that Paul used such a derogatory term to describe? Was it his former wickedness? No. It was his former goodness. The things that the eyes of the world would see as marks of acceptability. The problem is that it's not the world who must accept us, is it? Adrian Rogers used to put it like this: the worst form of badness is human goodness. The worst form of badness is human goodness. Why? Because it leads people to think that they are too good to be lost. There are many who think they are too good to go to hell, and so they do. So what was it that finally made Paul acceptable? You look at that outline that I gave. Was it A, B, C, D, E, F, or G? Was it all of the above? No. It was none of the above. Look again in verse 8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them skubalon, that I may gain Christ. Paul had discovered that salvation is not in a place, but in a person. See, it's not in the temple. Salvation is not in religion, but in redemption. Salvation is not in a plan, but in a man. Paul said, I'd trade it all. I'd give up my birthright, my upbringing, my heritage, and all of my human achievements for one thing: to know Jesus Christ. Me too. I don't have many human achievements, but give it all. Sometimes I hear people criticize famous people who have become Christians when they share their testimony, and I wonder why. Because they're only saying what Paul said. I tasted what the world had to offer. I've experienced what many consider the good life. I've experienced wealth and success and education and fame, and I found it all unsatisfying, all empty, all worthless. That was Solomon's testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You know what? Solomon was the richest man who has ever lived. Brent and I, we were in our Bible study, our Bible reading. We had read about Solomon, read about his riches, and we took time to kind of break it up and look at it in today's standard finances. And he was worth hundreds of billions of dollars, more than anyone that's ever lived. And he had everything that the world could desire. And I won't take time to go through all of that. Toward the end of his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes. And about all of that, he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You ever feel that way? Do you feel that way? then maybe you need to stop placing your confidence in the flesh and start putting it in the only place and the only person that can make you acceptable before God. Trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, because of His sacrifice on the cross, because He died to take away your sins so that you can enter into the presence of a holy God.